I've titled this message, Panic, and I'm going to get to that here in the text in just a moment. But I thought it would be worth just stopping and asking, what makes you panic? What makes you panic? I would think of things, common things, and I know there are serious things that make us panic, but of the more common things to make us panic would be what? Losing your wallet or losing your car keys, right? Who doesn't get panicked about those things? For a student, panic could be getting to a class and realizing you forgot to study for a big quiz or a big test. That's panic. For some of us, panic is having something important in the morning, getting up only to realize that you're out of coffee. Panic. Now, I know those are on the smaller side of things that can panic us. I read an article this week called 20 Things People Worry About the Most. I'm sure there's like a gazillion of those articles, but this is what I read. I'm not going to number them, but these were some of the things included in that article, things that people worry about the most. My pet's health. If my dress sense is good. You ever worry about that? Or sometimes we want some people to worry about that and who aren't. Job security, my diet, my physique, my financial future. So many of them were finances or physique, physical things. Number one on this list, you know what number one was? Number one thing to worry about? Getting old. Getting old. So now that I said it, now you're like, I wasn't thinking about it. Now I'm thinking about it. Getting old. What makes you panic? What makes you panic? I know there are probably some things particular to each of us that make us panic. I am giving the title Panic to this message because I think that some of what was driving these people was panic. They're panicked. They were now out of Egypt, but they were in the desert and they were following Moses. I mean, they're following God, but they're learning. They're learning how to follow God, and they're doing so through Moses, and he's gone. They don't know when he's coming back. And so they've lost fellowship. They've lost something. There's something that's not tangible. It's not there. And they're panicked. They're stuck. I had some trouble giving a title to this message because I've come to this passage before. And if you've been in church for some time, you've come to this passage before. And my instinct was immediately to give it the title Rebellion. Rebellion. There is rebellion in this passage, no question about it. And we could definitely say that all sin is rebellion against God. I understand that. But there's more going on here than just simply slapping it with rebellion and saying, don't rebel against God. There are some specific statements of this passage that lead us to believe there's a lot that's going on underneath of the surface. These chapters are very big chapters. I mean, a lot of these chapters are big chapters. But I mean, these chapters are big in their significance, chapters 32, 33, and 34. And I'm going to divide them up into two messages with really these two points. Okay, I'm going to give you the two points, and I'm only going to do one point today. First point is the golden calf. So I'm just describing what's going on in the passages. And then the second point that, Lord willing, I'll talk about next week is when Moses says to God, show me your glory. What is that? What is that? Should we say that? What do we even expect when we say something like that? Let me give you this statement. This is a big idea of these passages. You and I, this is where we connect the passages with us. You and I were created to be in a relationship with God Himself. Now that was disrupted in the Garden of Eden. And from our birth, it's disrupted. We are not in fellowship with God because of sin. But we were created to be in fellowship with God. God did not create us to merely perform Christian functions or churchy kind of functions, however you want to say it. He didn't create us to just be religious. He didn't create Adam and Eve to just do certain religious functions, sort of like an automaton or someone who's pre-programmed. He didn't create us like that. He created us with purpose. And that purpose is to be in relationship with the God of the universe. Now, I realize I'm not giving you biblical support for that. I'm saying that, but I trust if you've been here, you've been seeing that through the book of Exodus. Now, what happens when we don't live that way? And let me just give you this. Our inclinations are not to live this way. Okay, so you are not pre-programmed like your phone or your tablet and Wi-Fi to get in a Wi-Fi zone and it connects. You don't get up in the morning and just connect with God. It doesn't happen that way. And so we consciously give effort to being in relationship with God. That begins by repenting of our sin and trusting Christ as Savior. And then from there, it's maintaining that relationship. So what happens by default when we don't live that way? This passage, the golden calf, is meant to be startling. Now, I realize when I read it, you weren't like, I have never heard of that before. I'm just saying, as you read along in the book, it's meant to be a full stop. Boom, like that. So you're in the car, you're kind of riding through the book, and then all of a sudden, bam, the brakes hit. It's meant to be that way. It's meant to be startling. It's meant to be perplexing. It really is meant so that when you read the text, you're kind of like, what? You're kidding me. And I'll point out the what parts of that here in a moment. And it's also meant to leave us with attention. So this is not going to have a nice bow on the top of it where we kind of feel like, oh, I'm just so blessed by these people who worship a golden calf. And it just kind of makes me feel good. And I'm gonna tweet that out, you know, how good this makes me feel. There is a tension here that we are left with. So what's the startling point? What's the startling point of this? Well, it comes out of nowhere. It comes literally out of nowhere. We have no warning. We have no ramp up. We have no nothing. All of a sudden, it says in verse 1, the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Okay? They gathered themselves together. So it wasn't like they had been having some secret meetings, you know, and they're kind of like, this is the moment to step in. It's just kind of like, hey, when's this guy coming back? Hey, we're going to get with Moses. I mean, it's like boom, boom, boom. And all of the sudden, they say, Moses, or Aaron, get up. Make us gods who should go before us. What in the world is that? Hey, what in the world is that? How in the world did that happen? There is no hint in the text prior to this that anything bad is coming. Nothing at all suggests anything bad is coming. Now, let me give you some just cold, hard stats. Up to this point in the book of Exodus, there are only 10 references to sin. So up to this point in the book of Exodus, there are only 10 references to sin. These chapters 32, 33, and 34, have 11 references to sin. God is the one who penned this through Moses. So 10 references, first 31 chapters, and then 11 references to sin. These chapters are meant to be startling and heavy and to cause us to stop and think. Moses even says in chapter 32 and verse 30, you have sinned a great sin. So it's not even like, you know, just sin, sin, sin. It's kind of like great sin. The sinfulness of my heart. One of the points that we're to take from this, the sinfulness of my heart, even though following God. I would think to some degree, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian here today, you're desirous of following God in some way. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, I'm not assuming that if you're here today that makes you a Christian. I'm just simply saying you have some interest in God or else you wouldn't be here today. So in a certain sense, there's an interest in God in this room today. Having an interest in God or being a Christian does not diminish, negate, push back, or make my sinfulness any less strong. It's there. This should be startling to us. Folks, it should be startling to us that these people following God in this way come to a shocking situation. None of us are beyond scandalous unbelief. None of us. The second startling thing about this particular text is what they actually do. And I don't want to just assume this or just keep saying it, but they make a golden calf. They make a golden calf. What is up with this? Well, this was a common object of worship. Now, I'm not trying to diminish what's happening here. I'm not trying to, you know, say, oh, it wasn't a big deal. But I just want to kind of put us in their context because we don't live in that context. I mean, I've never had somebody come into my office and say, you know what, I'm struggling to put little gods up in my house and I don't know what to do. Could you pray for me? No, I mean, nobody's ever said that to me. So I mean, the whole idea of having a golden calf, making it, is so foreign to us. I want us to think about the people that Moses and Aaron are working with have grown up in Egypt in a system of idolatry. The golden calf was a very common symbol of worship. It's one they would have known. So if they're going to make something, they're probably going to make that. But why the calf? This is the startling part that I don't really have like a really tied up answer. Why a calf, though? And the reason I'm questioning that is when they were in Egypt, do you remember the plagues that went over Egypt? One of them was a plague on livestock. So one of the things God was doing with the Egyptians was he was showing the Egyptians, who placed a great deal of their trust and their emphasis and their worship in their livestock. I mean, this was one of the powerhouses of their country, was their livestock. And God says, I am more powerful than that. So these people make a golden calf. Didn't they connect that with the fact that God is more powerful than that? What's going on here? This is the part where I'm saying there's more going on here than just saying, well, they had rebellion in their heart, just wanted to rebel, so you got it in your heart, so be careful. I just think there's some subtleties to this. What they wanted, because they couldn't see Moses. See, that was the representation. When they saw Moses, and Moses was speaking to them, they had some comfort that they were in connection with deity. Now Moses is gone. What they wanted was a visible touch point for an unseen reality that they were having trouble processing. Do you have trouble processing not seeing God? Do you have trouble processing walking by faith and not being able to put your hands on God? They had that difficulty. They didn't have a Bible. They wanted something they could see. They wanted reality to their faith. I want to emphasize this. They were not forsaking God to worship animals. And I think that's one of the maybe misconceptions of the passage is, you know, it's kind of like, well, how did that happen? You know, they're worshiping God and now they're worshiping animals. I'm not tempted to do that. I'm not going to do that, preacher. They were not forsaking God because they rather worship animals. What they were missing was faith. They were missing the growth of their faith. That at each stage, when we see them coming out of Egypt, God is growing their faith. He's growing their faith in supply of water. He's growing their faith in supply of food. He's growing their faith as to where they're going to go. He's growing their faith. They were missing faith. Faith in what God told Moses. This is not the first time this has happened. In chapter 17, remember the whole thing with Massa and Meribah, those two places? They said, it says in chapter 17, is the Lord among us or not? And when I preached on that, I said, have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that? This happened. Where was God? Where was God when this tragedy happened? Where was God when I got that news? Is the Lord among us or not? Where was God with this illness or this threat of a job loss? Where was God? They were missing faith. Psalm 78 and verse 22 sheds some light on this text of Scripture. It says they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. It's not that they didn't know who God was. They were learning who God was. They were not idolaters in Egypt. They were immature Jehovah worshipers. They knew who God was. They had heard about God. But it was immature. It was an infant faith. And now they're growing in their faith. And as God is confronting them with truth, the text says they did not believe in God. They didn't exercise faith. They did not trust His saving power. The golden calf is another in a series of events of not believing in God. Maybe they were just afraid. Maybe they're afraid. You know what? If we don't have some deity watching over us, man, Canaanites, Phoenicians, all these people, we're just going to get annihilated. Let's look at this as just another way. All they knew of a functioning system of worship is what they had seen in Egypt. That's all they had. I mean, that's all they knew. Now, again, I don't believe they were idolaters in Egypt worshiping the Egyptian gods. All I'm saying, that's the only other system they knew. I want to draw this parallel to us because now they're worshiping Jehovah God and they actually mingle the worship of God with the worship of the Egyptians. The surrounding culture, we all live in culture. We wear cultural clothing, we speak cultural, I mean, we eat cultural, we're in culture. Culture always rubs off on us, always. We are not counterculture in everything. What we must do in every culture is we have to cling tightly to the words of God in that culture. We don't reject everything about culture, but how are we going to separate? How are we going to make sure that we don't mingle the worship of God here at Bethel Baptist Church with cultural conformities? We cling to the very words of God. If we do not, or we hold loosely to a form of Christianity, and we don't know specifically what God said, we will be pulled along by the culture's gods. We will be. There's no question about that. They were, and we will too. Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22, you say, well, you know, they were there, and Moses is gone. Let me point something else out. Exodus 13, as they come out of Egypt, before they go through the Red Sea, look at what it says, verse 21. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So they had this. They had it. It was right there. They're like, where's God? Where's Moses? We don't know what's becoming. God was giving evidence of His presence there with those people. It was right in front of them. But the reminders of God's care were neglected. Maybe they got used to it. Maybe they just forgot. Forgot to look up. Hey, God's with us. Look at that pillar, fire. Can't help but to stop here and just ask, how about you? How about you? Are you questioning something about God? Are you questioning something in your life and where God is in relationship to that? Are you questioning the love of God or the kindness of God? You say, but I struggle with this. I struggle to be spiritual. Can I just say this? They weren't struggling. They were neglecting. And when we neglect what is clearly revealed to us, I mean, we're struggling, but it's clearly revealed, and we are not willing to walk by faith, we are going to default to our heart's passions, our heart's desires. And what they defaulted to was, we've got to have a visible touch point to know that God is amongst us. Aaron, make a God. Make something we can see. Make something we can feel. Make something we can touch. Make something we can worship. It's perplexing. I said it's startling. It's also perplexing. This whole thing's perplexing. Let me just point out a couple of the perplexing things about this. One of the things that's perplexing is that they are, as I mentioned before, they're not rejecting God to just flip back to some sort of pagan worship service. In verse 5 of chapter 32, let me read it again. It says, Aaron saw what was happening. So when Moses is gone, Aaron's in charge. So Aaron sees what's happening. And so Aaron tries to redeem the situation, and he builds an altar before the golden calf, and he says a proclamation. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. We're going to worship God before this golden calf. It says they rose up early next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. This is a worship service. You know, I grew up kind of hearing this and kind of thinking this is just kind of some way out of control rave party scene where nobody's thinking about God. This is a worship. I don't know that everybody there was thinking about it that way, but it says they're bringing peace offerings and burnt offerings, and they're doing it, and here's the golden calf. This shows us that none of us is above this kind of action. None of us. Again, you're not tempted to build. I don't think we are here tempted to put a golden calf up here. And it's not the same. You can't translate it exactly the same. But it is meant to be perplexing to us. How could this happen? And Aaron is a part of it. I mean, he doesn't question it. I mean, was he afraid for his life? Well, we have no idea. Was he wondering the same thing? I don't know what's happened to Moses. I mean, we've got to do something. He doesn't question it. He goes along with it. Now, I want to be true to the text here. The main point of this text is about worship and about our being connected with God and deviant worship. But I don't want to fail or neglect to make a point about Aaron here. Because there are several different comments about Aaron in the text that cause us to wonder why he didn't do something. Why he didn't slow it down. So let me just make an application. I could make this to any one of us, but particularly perhaps to teenagers or even teen guys. You know, oftentimes I give general applications and I fail to target specific groups perhaps. And so teenagers, let me talk to you for just a moment. This is not your, these were adults right here, all right? So this is not your particular temptation. But I want you to think about the fact that Aaron did not slow anything down. And what would have been the effect of one person being willing to say, stop, stop. Now, who knows if they would have listened to him. But why didn't he say, whoa, I've got to go talk to God about this idea. Let me go talk to God about your idea about the calf. Why didn't he at least do that? Or why didn't he take a more bold, courageous stand to say, that's not right. God has redeemed us from these things. I was reading in the book of Daniel recently. I mean, Daniel wasn't, in a sense of just a human being, he wasn't anything special. But he was a guy who resolved some things in his heart. And when things were confronting him, there were different touch points where he just said, no, stop, not going to happen. And so I wonder what the effect of this scene would have been had Aaron been willing to say, whoa, draw the line. You've gone way over the line. Stop. And so for teenagers or teen guys, you're in situations. Something's presented. Are you willing, do you have the forethought to think right now, when you're not being presented with anything right now in this service, to be able to say, in a compromising situation, I want to be the one to say, stop. I want to be the one to say, no. I want to be the one to say, I don't think God approves of that. Imagine the difference that could be made by one person being willing to say, stop. Stop. I just want to stop on that and talk about Aaron with that, because Aaron didn't do that. Aaron didn't do that. This perplexing text of Scripture, where they're worshiping a golden calf, and Aaron's putting an idol there, or an altar there, so now they're worshiping God with a golden calf. It's perplexing. There is some New Testament light that is shed on this text of Scripture. As is often the case, the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm only going to be able to comment briefly on this. There's so much that could be said about this text of Scripture, because in the context, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about Christian liberty. Big, huge subject. But in chapter 10, verse 6, it says this. Now these things, what happened with the children of Israel, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So what is to follow is being identified as desiring evil. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, let me just comment on those two verses as a whole, where it says this is evil and this is idolatry. But here's my question, because I don't want us to leave and just wonder about this. What is the idolatry? What specifically is idolatry? And the text that's quoted, it's specifically, of all these chapters, this is the little piece that's quoted from Exodus chapter 32. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What was their idolatry? What were they desiring that was so evil? Was it parties? Hey, Moses is gone, let's party, man. Whoop! No, that's stupid. That's not what it was. What was it that was idolatry in eating and drinking and rising up to play? What was idolatry about that? Their idolatry that was within their heart was a religion that allowed them to have a life without the slavery of Egypt. See, they didn't want that. Their religion was having their life without the slavery of Egypt to do as they desired. Now, there's nothing sinister in this text about the eating and the drinking. Nothing sinister about that. Rising up to play, we'll talk about in just a moment, but let me bring this forward. Their idolatry was to be free of the constraints of Egypt, to live life as they desired. Folks, what we have here in our modern day terms is having Jesus and the American dream. It's having Jesus. It's having the forms of religion and what the American dream brings us, and allowing ourselves to craft that kind of religion. And that, in this text of Scripture, is identified as being in Exodus 32, their idolatry. They weren't shaking their fist at God saying, I hate God. What they were saying is, we don't want to be in Egypt, but we want to have worship, but we want to have a kind of worship that's done our way. And what I think is sinister in this text, the eating and the drinking and the rising up to play, is that the rising up to play does have a sexual connotation to it. Isn't it interesting that even amongst religious people, these were Jehovah God worshiping people. They are not worshiping Canaanite gods. They're not worshiping Egyptian gods. They are worshiping the Lord. That's what it says in the text. That when Jehovah worshiping people get what they want with religion, that it tends to always relax sexual ethics. And is that not what we're seeing in our day, even with formerly self-proclaimed Bible-believing churches taking different stances on sexual ethics? It's exactly what we're seeing. This is a Christianity that does not make too many demands. What is this idolatry? It's a Christianity that does not make too many demands. It's a Christianity that does not talk too much about tithing and giving. It's a Christianity that allows me to miss church now and then without having someone on my back. By the way, we pray in our pastors' meetings that we would have a church where it's increasingly difficult to be anonymous. Not because we want to be on your back. I mean, good grief. I mean, we have our lives. Who wants to be managing somebody else's life? But it's the one anotherness of the New Testament. But there's a kind of Christianity that wants to be able to do church when it wants without having somebody ride them. It's a Christianity that does not preach fire and brimstone kind of holiness. It's a Christianity that I can comfortably relate to without the weightiness of paradoxes. You know, in this Bible, there are things hard to understand. There are weighty paradoxes like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Preacher, just solve it for me. Just make it simple. Look, I want to make things simple, folks. But Christianity is not this nice little neat box that I carry around with me and I open it up when I need something and I pull a trinket out and I apply it to my life. It's a kind of Christianity that it can comfortably relate to and not have to grapple with these paradoxes or with the goodness of God in the midst of fiery trials. Our country has mass-produced this kind of Christianity. It has mass-produced this kind of Christianity. An idol-accepting, maintenance-free kind of worship. An experience that feels good, lightly challenges, and sends us away feeling good about ourselves. Prosperity gospel preaching and the false preaching of your best life now have only added fuel to the fire of this kind of false Christianity. I want to give you a little hint of what's coming next week because it is unbelievable. These people, see, God had told them to construct the tabernacle and to give to it. Now they come and they give their stuff to the making of a golden calf. So they're not even coming to Aaron and saying, look, we don't know what's happened to Moses, but we got to get this tabernacle thing built, man, because we got to connect with God. No, they reject that to craft their own gods and their own religion. And God responds to it. And here's what God says in chapter 33. God says in chapter 33, okay, you need to leave this place and you need to go forward, but I will send an angel to go before you. I will not go with you. Did you know that God offers to them what they want? A kind of maintenance-free religion. A religion that they craft while they can still say, we're Jehovah God followers. God says, okay, I'm not going to forsake my people, but I can't go with them. I'm going to send an angel before you. And that's where we're going to see Moses. Moses says, no, we can't do that. Couple things as we conclude and move towards the Lord's table. We are created to worship. We are created to worship. I preached a message several months back on worship, and I applied it to how we help our children worship. We are worship beings. It's not a matter of do you worship or do you not. We worship. So these people are worshiping. Our deepest need is to be connected to God and give Him praise with my life. And when we're not, we worship other things. It's as simple as that. So Moses says to these people, behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Now again, I don't believe he was saying, it wasn't God, it was this. He was saying, it was God, but this is how you're going to worship Him. So he says, behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Can I just quickly move to some application on that? Behold your spouse who delivered you from loneliness. Anything can be turned into a god. Anything can be turned. Behold your family or children who give you meaning or significance. Behold your job, which gives you personal fulfillment. Perhaps a teen. Behold your sports, which helps you feel important to the intellectual. Behold your mind or your reasoning that gives you a feeling of satisfaction because you have things figured out. My meaning and my significance is being an image bearer of the one true God. If I am not lined up with that purpose, I'm going to worship something else. I'm going to demand that something else take the place that only God can rightfully fulfill. How quickly that can happen, too. How quickly. You know, here they are obeying, and verse 1, boom, they're tired of waiting, boom. How quickly that can happen. And then as we conclude this section this morning, I want to talk about the tension in this text. The tension is obvious, okay? Moses comes down from the mountain. I mean, there is big tension. It says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 32, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone. These words may seem hard for us to swallow, but they're here. That my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Let me summarize this tension. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. We've seen that repeatedly. And then in chapter 33 and verse 5, so God wants to come close. And then in 33 of verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people. It is for a single if for a single moment I shall go up among you, I would consume you. So in chapter 25, God says, I want to dwell with these people. Chapter 33, he says, if I dwell with these people, I will consume them. And it's not because God has an anger problem. This goes all the way back to chapter 3. When Moses met God at the burning bush, and God said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In chapter 20, this is broadened out to the whole people in verses 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. Said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. This passage of Scripture, Exodus 32, is actually Exodus 31 on, is meant to parallel the creation account. God was giving them a new beginning. God was restoring his relationship with them. He delivered them from slavery. He daily provided for them. His presence was guiding them. And they scandalously turned away from God's words and are blaming. We even have Aaron blaming the people, just like Adam was blaming Eve. I mean, I didn't comment on this ridiculous section where Moses is like, what happened? And Aaron's like, well, you know, they brought me this stuff. I threw it in the fire and boom, out came this. I mean, you could just see him. It's like a little bit of comic relief in the midst of this thing. I mean, it's the kind of thing that your kids say or that we've said. Well, you know, I just, you know, why does your sister have a black eye? You know, my hand went like that. I don't even know what happened. I didn't do it. I don't know what happened. They brought this stuff and boom, it came out in a golden calf. I mean, it's meant to be ridiculous, folks, because here God is in the Garden of Eden. He's talking to Adam. And he's like, and what happened? He's like, the woman. I mean, it's like two people on the face of the earth. Like, God's not going to figure this thing out. It's ridiculous. This message or this section is meant to parallel the creation account and to tell us our human heart is hopelessly sinful in the presence of a holy God. We want so badly in our day to make God out to be a friendly, loving dude who just never is upset about anything. Folks, God doesn't have an anger problem. God is a holy God, and his wrath rests on sin. That's the tension. How can God come near people that if he came near, he would swipe them out? He's so holy. How can that even happen? And that brings us to the Lord's table today. Because this is a symbolic representation of how that can happen. It is literally impossible for a holy God to come near unholy people who are this fickle and who are so prone to swinging back and forth. Godly one day, totally ungodly the next moment. So there stands Christ right in the middle. And so what we celebrate today in the Lord's table is a representation of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was crucified for us, and a representation of the blood of Jesus Christ in this juice, that blood that flowed for us that enables us to come near to God. Friend, today, if you're not a Christian, it is not your good works that's going to bring you to God, not at all. It is only through repenting of your sin and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior that you will find forgiveness of your sins. And may I urge you to do this today, because the wrath of God was taken by Jesus. But if you reject that in favor of your way, it is a Christless eternity to pay for your sin. You don't have to pay for your sin. Jesus Christ paid for your sin. Have you turned today from your sin to Christ? Invite Him to save you today. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Now, God, as we come to Your table this morning, we want to confess our frailty, our fragileness. Even the manliest men among us who claim the name of Christ are so given to the whims of the flesh, to walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And so, Lord, today we want to rest upon Christ. Thank You, Jesus, for what You did for us on the cross. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to just have a brief moment of silence to allow you to talk with God about your condition as a Christian. What idol have you placed in the place of Jesus Christ in your life? If you're a non-Christian, would you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you this morning? Just a moment of silence, and then we will sing in preparation for the Lord's table.